Morning, everyone. The Bible reading this morning comes from Psalm chapter 90, and that can be found on page 588 of the Black Church Bibles. So that's Psalm chapter 90 on page 588. Psalm chapter 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. For they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendour to their children. May the favour of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
As I said earlier, quite sober. Really, quite somber, I suppose. A psalm that really tells it like it is and looks to God to make it otherwise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we like to kid ourselves about who we are and our place in the world. We like to think things are solid and certain and that we're in control. Father, we want to be corrected this morning of our arrogance before you. Please humble us and help us to know where we stand with you in order that we might not lift ourselves up, but that you might lift us up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On Wednesday of this week, it's my birthday, and I turn 40. Happy birthday to me, happy birthday. You're not going to join in. Okay. Birthdays are fun. They're also a great time for reflecting on life, and especially birthdays that end in zeros and that sort of thing. And there's something about 40. You can't kid yourself anymore. I've only got 3 days left as a young man. You might say that happened a long time ago, but it's a good time to reflect, isn't it? A birthday. I wonder when your last significant birthday was, and whether you took the opportunity, took the time. It's a good time to look back on the years that you've had, on the years that God has already given you, and to weigh them up somewhat, to know what you have to be grateful for, and often there's so much if you just care to look. It's also an opportunity to look back and kind of deal with genuine regret, to process how life could have gone, how you could have made more of it. When I look back, I certainly think about my teenage years and kind of early young adult life, and I think that was a waste. On the whole, pretty much a waste. And that's not to kind of just get down. It's just to see things as they really are. So it's good to look back. And birthdays kind of give you time to do that. It's good to look forward as well. I think you kind of go, well, here I am. What's the future going to look like? And what plans have I got for the future that are going to see me learn my lessons from my past and take them into my future and make sure that I don't waste the time that God has left for me? And all in all, a birthday, especially one like your 40th, is a good time to take stock, to just take stock and go, what's going on in my life and what should be happening? It's a good time to think about big questions, to think about who I am, who you are, your identity, to think about where your significance comes from, what makes life meaningful. It's a good time to think about what will last. Because as years go by, you start to recognize that one thing that won't last is this life. So what will? What will last? Now, in today's passage, you might notice right under the heading Psalm 90, it says, and this is actually, if we were reading it in the Hebrew Bible, the number, verse 1, would actually start just under the heading there, where it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It's part of the Bible, that little line there, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, I'm not exactly sure how old Moses was when he wrote this. So I'm not clear about whether he wrote it on the occasion of his 40th birthday. Perhaps, perhaps not. Although the number 40 is significant because I gather it was written at some point in the 40 years that Moses was leading Israel around and around and around and around in the desert. The worst leader the world has ever known. No, probably not. It wasn't really his fault fully. So during that time, do you remember the story? Israel had been slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. And they'd been in Egypt for about 400 years and been made slaves. And God had heard their cry for help and had come to rescue them. And then there's the story of the 10 plagues, and Moses was their leader who would go before Pharaoh and say, God says, let my people go. Eventually, Pharaoh did, and Israel headed off to the promised land. But they never made it, not under Moses anyway, because they didn't trust God. They didn't trust that God would enable their entry into the promised land. And as a result, 40 years in the desert, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years of manna in the morning and quail at night. Manna in the morning, quail at night. A long time to reflect. A long time to do not much, but collect your food and wonder, will this ever end? That's where Moses is, I think, when he writes this. Somewhere between being saved and entering the promised land. And I reckon if you think about that, that's where things are happening here. That's where this psalm is coming from. Somewhere between being saved and entering the promised land, then it might occur to you that that's exactly, if your trust is in Jesus, that's exactly where you sit today. Somewhere between saved and entering the promised land. That is eternity, the new creation that God has prepared for those who love Jesus. And given the similarity between his situation and ours, I think we should listen. We should listen anyway, it's God's word, but the similarity of the situation gives us even better reasons. Now, how does Moses go about reflecting on the nature of life in God's world? Well, first of all, he does, before taking stock of his own life, he recognises that he can only really do that properly. He can only really weigh up life in the world when he has set that life in context. And the context is that he's going to judge his own life by thinking a little bit about God first. He needs some standard, you see, by which to judge his life. And he doesn't want to make that up himself, so he thinks, well, what is God like? That's how he starts. So have a look, the first couple of verses. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, which is just as well for Israel because they're wanderers, nomads, homeless at the moment. But God has been their dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This man of God, as the subtitle tells us, this man of God reflects on God's nature before he reflects on his own nature. And he focuses in on this one fact that Ailsa mentioned as she was talking to us, his eternal nature. His eternal nature. It's a recognition, you see, of how much he depends on God for everything, for life itself. You have been our dwelling place, he says. It's the same sort of thing that Paul says in Acts 17:28. In him, in God, we live and move and have our being. We don't know life. We're not at home unless we know God. And that's been the case and always will be the case from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Then he moves on from there, having established that fact, to consider life under God, to consider life for himself and life for all mankind. And in comparison, he just feels small. He feels tiny, truly insignificant. He feels that there is a massive gap between the eternal God and the very finite man. A massive gap between God's nature and man's nature. And what he concludes really is that life is fleeting, futile and fearful. And you've got to understand, we have to understand that he's not just being glass half empty. He's not just being pessimistic. He's facing the facts. He's stepping back from life. He's looking at it from beginning to end and he's seeing that it's not much. Think about God's beginning and end, which he doesn't even have, everlasting to everlasting, and think about you. There's not much to it. In comparison, there's just not much to it. Let's read a few verses, 3-6. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. And down in verse 10, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. So I'm halfway dead if I have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Wow. That's your life in a nutshell. Pretty small, pretty insignificant, isn't it? It's funny time. It's funny how you grow in your appreciation of time as you get older. I also mentioned this earlier. You know, kids, especially young ones, not you guys, right, have so little concept of time. You know, they say, how long till the party? And you say, it's 4 hours. And they go, oh, how can I wait that long? You know? And you say, it's quick, hurry up, it's time to go. And they say, hey, when are we going to go? And you say, in 2 minutes. And they say, can we play Monopoly? You know, like there's just kind of no real concept of what's a long amount of time, what's a short amount of time. But as you get older, that perspective grows, doesn't it? And when you talk to an older person, you get this a lot as a parent of young people, of young children, that is. Parents of children who are kind of at the next stage, they'll always say to you, well, they say a number of things, but one thing that they tend to say is, you know, blink and you'll miss it. That stage, it's gone. In the blink of an eye, it's gone, and before you know it, you wake up and your kids are taller than you and they're telling you what to do. You know? Is that how it goes, guys? Pretty much. I got nods. Life goes by so fast. So fast. And before you know it, you're 75 and you really don't know how many days are left. And you think, wow, where did it go? Where did it go? And this is wisdom, according to verse 12. This perspective that you gain of the fleeting nature of life. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. See, what this perspective of how fleeting life is, especially in reflection on God's eternal nature, is the heart, at the heart of true wisdom. It's just a matter of facing the facts. And because life is fleeting, it's ultimately futile. See, death really strips life of meaning. The past is gone. You can't go back. And the end is not far away. And what have you achieved? Very little. Even the great ones get to the end of life and regret, plagued by the insignificance of how little they've achieved, that so much is left undone, unsaid, and unseen. You can't really fit much into this little life that God has given you. It's fleeting, and because of death, it's ultimately futile. But why is it like this? Why isn't life eternal? Why isn't life significant? Why isn't it permanent? Why can't we look forward and forward and forward with hope? Well, the answer's in the passage as well. God tells us why life is the way it is. From verse 7, he says, "We are consumed by your anger." This is why your life is fleeting and futile, because we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. Why is God angry with us? Why is he so indignant? The next verse, because you have set our iniquities, just a word for sin, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That's why. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Oh, it's depressing. A moan. And you know, that is how life finishes. The last breath just... Why? Because God is angry at our sin. We don't like that idea. We don't like the idea of an angry God. We don't like it, and so we reject it. Or we're embarrassed by it. We don't tend to make a feature of it when we're talking to non-Christians. We don't think it'll sell well, an angry God. But it's true, he is. Now, I think there's a couple of reasons why we reject this idea and why we're embarrassed by it. I think one reason is because we don't like to feel that we're judged by anybody, including God. So we're so protective of the idea of our own goodness that we recoil from the idea that we deserve God's anger. We need to come to terms with that. That idea is a delusion that we are good people. Have a look at verse 8 again. You have set our iniquities before you. He sees. He sees our secret sins in the light of your presence. Imagine it. Big table out in front of God, and somehow on it is everything that represents your sin. Everything that wasn't right that you have done, and everything that would have been right that you haven't done, it's all there. He sees. He knows. So don't kid yourself that God's anger isn't something you've deserved. I think the other reason that we reject this idea is that we're so convinced by worldly ideas of tolerance that that we interpret God's anger as something that contradicts his love. But it's not at all. Any love that's not aroused to anger isn't love at all. Any love that isn't aroused by sin, by evil, isn't love at all. It's just passionless and fearful and self-serving. God's anger, his wrath at our sin, is because of his love for the world he's made. So I think the problem is that we don't really want a father in heaven, we want a grandfather in heaven. You know what grandfathers are like? Hopeless. You know? They just, because there's no consequences for grandfathers. They can do whatever they want. They can shove as many lollies in those grandkids' mouths as they want, fire them up, muck around with them, send them back. You know? And they're so gentle, aren't they, grandfathers? Because they don't have to be otherwise. That's what we want. We want a grandfather in heaven. We'll just kind of wink at our sin and go, "Oh, you cheeky little bugger." It might be what we want, but it's not what we've got. We've got a Father in heaven who loves us fiercely. Loves us enough to correct us and punish us and try to convince us of the right way to go. He gets angry when we disobey him for our good. His love is strong love, as we often sing in a kid's song. So here we have life, fleeting, futile, and fearful. What do you do with that? Well, you've got a few options. Denial is an option. Pretend that's not really the way it is and just kind of go on thinking that life is a merry old affair, and surely God won't judge you in the end. You can despair. You can just go, "Oh, what's the point?" and give up. Or you can turn to God in humble dependence, and that's where Moses turns. He turns, in the rest of the psalm, to the God who can perhaps somehow bridge the gap, who can bridge that gap between his eternal, divine, holy nature and our finite, sinful nature. See, what we've seen so far is the indisputable and inevitable facts of life, and only God can do something to change them. We can't. Only he can bring hope. And Moses does what you'd expect a man of God to do. Aware of his dependence, he prays. Have a look at his prayer. Verse 13. "Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands." Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is a massive prayer. This is a massive prayer. Moses prays for a complete reversal of everything. That everything be turned upside down, or perhaps right side up. He prays that God's anger and wrath would turn to compassion and unfailing love. That our sorrow and moaning would turn to joy and gladness as a result. That our lives would turn from lives of fear to lives of favor. From lives that fly away in an instant to lives that are established, solid, significant. What a massive prayer to say, "God, please reverse it all, turn it all around." Will God answer? Does God answer a prayer that big? How can he? Well, before we find out, I just want to say one thing. I want to urge you to fight the presumption that God should answer Moses' prayer. See, I think because if you know the story, you know how it goes, you assume that it was inevitable and that somehow God had to do that. And that can quickly become somehow we deserved that God do that. Fight that presumption. Remember what we've seen so far, the facts so far. As it says in Ephesians 2:3, that we are by nature objects of wrath. That's what we deserve. And the reason I want you to hold on to that is because only by holding on to what we deserve, rather than presuming that God will rescue us, it's the only way to really know God's love, to really know God's love, to really know it in a life-changing way. Because otherwise we'll just kind of shrug our shoulders and go, well, of course God loves us. Of course God sent his son to die for us. But what we really want is love that is just amazed. It's the only place that true love is going to come from, if we're amazed that God loves us, if we're astounded that he would answer this prayer. That's the sort of love that will enable us to live fall at your feet in humble, grateful, adoration kind of lives. Lives that aren't lukewarm but are red hot, wholehearted, satisfied in God, motivated by the gospel, full of purpose and hope. Don't ever presume that God had to or even should have answered Moses' prayer as he did. But I kind of give him the game away. He does. He does, doesn't he? Moses prayed this prayer a long time before the answer came, but eventually it did. Eventually it did. But I don't know if Moses understood what it would cost God to answer his prayer. Because see, for God to undo things, for God to make things other than they were, he had to deal with the cause of the problem. Remember what that was? Our sin. So for God to completely reverse everything, somebody had to stand in for us. Our sin still had to be dealt with. God's wrath still had to be poured out on sin. And so God sent his son Jesus. And this Old Testament song of Moses is answered by a number of New Testament songs. At the start of Luke's gospel, it's like a musical. You like musicals? No one likes musicals. But anyway, that's how Luke starts. Luke chapter 1, to begin with, there's all these songs. Everyone's singing. Mary's singing a song. Zechariah's singing a song. And the songs are all about God answering Moses' prayer. Mary, when she has heard that she is going to give birth to the Saviour, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Do you see what's going on? The reversal. God sends Jesus at Christmas. It's coming up not far away. The first Christmas, God sends Jesus to achieve the great reversal and to answer Moses' prayer. It's there again. I won't read it to you, but in Zechariah's song, which comes, he's the dad of John the Baptist, comes at the end of chapter 1. We read the words of the angels earlier on, who talk about favour resting on God's people. And then in chapter 4, Jesus, as a grown man, enters the temple in Jerusalem, and he reads this from the scroll of Isaiah: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Favour. To know the Lord's favour. Look at the last verse in Psalm 90, verse 17. "May the favour of the Lord our God rest upon us." And it does when God sends his son Jesus. If you're someone here this morning who hasn't put your trust in the Lord Jesus, face the facts. Your life is fleeting and futile, and you are under the wrath of God. You should be afraid. Afraid not in a way that makes you recoil from God, but in a way that makes you run to God, because he's the only place where you can be saved, through Jesus, through the offer of favor that comes through Jesus' death in the place of sinners. If you're someone here today whose trust is in Jesus, then recognize that life has changed for you, that God has rescued you, that the life that Moses prayed for is yours, yours to live, a life of glad joy, knowing that the wrath that should have been yours has fallen on Jesus, and you're free. Free. Your life isn't fleeting anymore. The work of your hands is actually going to last, established. What a joy to know that life is significant now and meaningful, especially the work done in God's kingdom, for God's kingdom. So let me encourage you to recognize how great God's rescue is and to rejoice in the life that he's given you. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you're a God who answers prayers, even massive prayers like the prayer of Moses. The sort of prayer, if answered, that absolutely revolutionizes life, that turns it from being genuinely fleeting and futile and fearful to a life of joy and gladness and permanence and significance. Father, help us to recognize that this isn't a gift. The answer to this prayer is not a gift we deserve, that it is your costly choice to answer this prayer and to rescue people who are lost and without hope, to give us hope. Help us to recognize that our only hope lies in Jesus, that those of us who haven't yet would put our trust in him, and that those of us who have would see the beautiful life that we have in him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.